holiday season of our country. We enjoy in this country, Father, by your grace, the political, economic freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. Just individuals living on just the street can do with our own money, live what we want, marry, worship, not worship, worship here or there. What phenomenal freedom in the history of mankind is given to America. And this morning, Father, we are so appreciative for the men and women who first of all forged this freedom, many with their very lives, many with their very wealth, became poor because of something they believed. They put together, Heavenly Father, an unbelievable constitutional government that one cannot help but believe that it was by your direction. And then had the wisdom, Father, to put with an economic system one of the most difficult things in history is to put together a political system and an economic system where they work together. And freedom is your objective. Very difficult in history. So difficult, Father, to believe your hand wasn't directly involved in forging this country. So we are appreciative for the military, the men and women who have guarded it, protected it. And right now today, while we worship here or all over the world, not with their families, not with their loved ones, but all over the world, in the plains, in the sea, in the land, working together to preserve the framework of this freedom. We thank you for it. We are most appreciative for it and for them. But Father, without the spiritual freedom wherewith we have been set free through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would not know what to do with this political economic freedom. It's in that spiritual realm that we have eyes to see how to use our political life, our economic life. And we are so grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, who came and took our place that we might live in freedom. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. By crossing both of these spheres of freedom, Father, we give as unto the Lord now. And we pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings and that, Father, you will multiply the offering that we may make ourselves available to wherever you want us to be. Wherever there is a response to our message of the gospel for the unbeliever and the gospel for the Christian. We place ourselves, Heavenly Father, as a pot in the hands of the potter. He will do with us whatever you please. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Thank you, Wes. If you give thanks for something enough times, like every day, you begin to value it. And I give thanks virtually every day for Wes Tuttle and that he is ministering in our church. Churches would love to have Wes Tuttle in their church playing for them, and he has chosen to stay with us. But that's a very strong, to me, a very important point. And I talk with couples having marital problems, and one of my first questions is, before all of this, how often did you thank God for your husband or your wife? And virtually every time, I didn't. I don't. People, if you don't thank God for something, it isn't going to be of value. If you constantly are thanking God, you're constantly going to guard it. It's going to be something important to you. Thank you for my husband. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for this church. Thank you for whatever it is. And if you thank him for it, your family, friends, whatever it is, you're going to value them. If we constantly give thanks for something we value, we're going to constantly value it. It's like a circle. It increases the value. If I thank God, then I want to protect it. I want to take care. I want to do this. Thank you, Father. It just becomes something that is important. And even thanking him for the assembly. One of the great problems with the seventh church in the seven churches of Revelation, and we'll discuss the historical flow and all that kind of stuff with it, but it certainly does describe, if not the world, the Western world anyway, America, and that's one of the critical things we're going to see in interpreting the book of Revelation, is interpreting it by your own nation's history and the world rather than by Scripture. But having said that, that seventh church just fits America. And it's just so rich. And it doesn't mean like rich in money necessarily. You as a body of believers, the church, he's talking not to the nation, he's talking to the church. You're so rich. You just don't value anything. It doesn't matter. In America, we have churches on every corner. We got it on television. We got it on radio. We got it on tape. We got it on computer now. The church is not that important. And so we don't thank God for it. We don't value it. We don't protect it. There are five other men out there. If I divorce this one, I'll get another one. There are five other women out there. If I divorce this one, I'll get another one. I firmly believe if there were five men waiting for every one woman, there'd be virtually no divorce. No man would divorce his wife. You got one, you keep your own. Because there's five men standing there, it'll take her. But now, not only is there the five men, there's also five other women out there. And so we don't value. We don't protect it. It's not like, boy, I lose this, I'm going to be in trouble. And we don't value the home, we don't value the church, we just don't value because the country just, we're rich. We got so much. I think one of the greatest sports indictment against Dallas, we're so rich. We just don't have any sense. $250 million for a shortstop. That rings with absurdity. Not even a pitcher. I mean, I might if he had gotten the greatest pitcher that ever played in baseball. But you just have so much that you don't spend it wisely. You just don't spend your time, your life, because you don't value it. The Church of Philadelphia is going to be an awesome challenge in regard to you're just so rich, you just don't value what you got. We're so me-centered. I'm just amazed at women that they don't want to get married, but they want to have a baby. What is that? What is having a baby if it's not a home? What does that tell the world? You can have a baby? Well, nobody said you couldn't. And we're just so rich. We just don't value the things that are real value to us. And I encourage you in your prayer life, Thanksgiving. And you get Thanksgiving for something over and over, you just watch what happens in your mind and your thinking. You start valuing it. It'll be very important. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my husband. Every day. And that'll overshadow. I used to teach a truth called prayer pursuit. If you give thanks for your husband and your wife, you'll pursue that prayer every day. You'll pursue it. You'll pursue that Thanksgiving. So, Wes, we're thankful for having us. Thanks for being here. Okay, let's open the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. I think that's true, just reflecting off of it. I haven't said too much about Memorial Day, but I think that's true in regard to our country, loving this country, thanking God for it. In our society today, there's just so many directions of which people can go. We have so many races, so many languages, so many cultures in one culture, and you can't do it. I mean, I'm not up here saying anybody's right, wrong, all of that, and this, and dual language, and all these things. I'm just saying the end result is you can't do it. It just simply cannot be done and hold the nation together. And it just, you run the course of nations of the world, and it'll destroy itself. It'll destroy itself, it being our country. It just, I'm sorry, it can't help it. We like to think it can, but you can't do it. And we just don't value that wonderful political system, economic system that was put together for us. It is a miracle of history. I think putting together a republic, now I know we don't have one anymore, but let me speak as an old person, have a republic, and then put with that laissez-faire capitalism, wow, what a phenomenon of history. Oh, what a phenomenon. And we've already lost the republic, and we've already lost the laissez-faire, but we have a semblance of both. But if you got to value those things, you got to value what it's about, and want to protect it. We don't even want to really, we being the whole of America, we don't want to protect it. I'm one of those people in the tax plan that everybody's talking about, trillions and trillions of dollars. I'm not for the tax, but for just putting that military back where it was, and it should be in various areas, as well as many other things that this country's talked about. For a long time, we've been talking about Social Security is going to totally collapse. And there are people who depend on it, whether we individually you do or not. But now that we have a chance to do something about that, we're not going to. You've got to value people. You've got to value what you got and to do something about it. And that's true in the spiritual life. And that's why I often will say to you, not only is it faith, but I want you to always bear in mind, why is it faith? So that you will value, if I can use that word here, that you will value and protect that it is always by faith, and it is not by anything that we do, not by something as simple as repentance or confession or sorrow or this or that. It's trusting Him. And it's so important to value why it's faith, because that's what gives glory to Him and shows our dependency on Him. Okay, let's prepare ourselves. We're looking this morning in John 5 as we close it out. I'm amazed. I'm sorry. I was looking at it to do some things in Tucson to study. We've been in John 5 too long, and I'll be the first to admit it. But I've got to tell you, I've seen things that I've never seen before, and I think this is one of the most important and beautiful chapters in the Gospel of John. We will not spend this long again, but I did not realize it's been as long as we have. My only defense is that it is 47 verses, and that's my only defense. That's not a good one. But as we close it out, what we're going to look at is standing in judgment versus standing in grace. Standing in an environment of judging and incrimination and law versus the environment of grace and deliverance. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer that the Spirit can show us what's going on in the passage before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we as Americans love liberty. We love freedom. We know the cost of it. The spiritual liberty and the spiritual freedom that we enjoy cannot be earned or deserved. It can only be lived by faith. Pray, Father, that you will lead us now as we close out this great chapter in our seeing of what's going on, Father, that it will have an impact on our daily life. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 45. Don't get scared. I'm going back to 45. All right, verse 45. Do not think. So here we're drawing some conclusions that the word to think here, for we studied this one. We're drawing some conclusions now. So pay attention to that word. We're drawing some conclusions. We've looked at things. They come to some conclusions. And again, they're wrong. But this is how we make our decisions in life. You recall that the word also means, carries with the idea of believing. And when you think something, when you believe something, that is going to guide you in a lot of other things that you do in life. So you want to be very sure that what you do believe is true. That what you do think is true, because it will guide you. So, do not think, and they're wrong here, do not think that I will accuse you. In other words, because I reproach you now, do not think that I will accuse. And the Greek word is the word kategoreo. It's a compound. It means top is the prefix meaning against. Agora means to speak against. To speak openly against someone. To condemn. To accuse. Mainly in a legal situation or sense or environment. A courtroom drama. Remember the three things that cover the whole Bible. One, there is no God like me. Two, courtroom drama. And three, it's the existence of a higher creature than man. Here we're right in the center of the courtroom drama. Okay. To speak again. So do not think that I will accuse you. All right, what are you talking about? Future tense. It's a future tense. Day of judgment. Do not think that the day of judgment that I will accuse you. Now, last week we took up, where does this come from? All of a sudden, he's thrown this in on us. He's not said anything like this, and boom, all of a sudden now we're talking about accusing. Well, yes, we have, because what's he been talking about? He's been talking about witnesses. And all the witnesses that pointed to who and what he is. And what does a witness do? A witness speaks against and for. Whitaker Chambers, in his great book, Witness, in the beginning of it, says that we must remember, not only are we witnesses for something, we are also witnesses against something. And so this whole witness, the whole framework of this chapter, lends itself now to bringing it to this thing. It is not I who will accuse you, where and when, on the day of judgment. People who live by law. See, where does this come from? People who live by law live by constant consciousness and a fear of the day of judgment. They're constantly thinking about being judged by God. And a fear about it. God's going to get me. God's going to do this. There'll be my seed. And boy, this is going to happen. And that's going to happen. And there are a lot of people who live in that kind of fear of judgment. That's why you have such a phenomenal passage. And it's so important in this historical courtroom context of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's a wonderful statement for us. We can just go, there's no judgment. So, do not think that I will judge you in the future, the day of judgment. But this is a driving force, people, of those who live by law. Christians, non-Christians, who live by law, live in this environment of being accused. Sin, failure to perform. Sin of missing the mark. For salvation one or two. They live in this constant framework of sin and judgment being judged. It's that triangle that we studied. You've got the sin triangle over here. Here's the sin triangle. And when a person lives in the sin triangle, what is their environment? Here's the sin triangle. They're constantly thinking about the justice of God, if not the holiness of God, which involves His righteousness and His justice. The holiness of God. Constantly living in that framework of God. Constantly living under thinking of law and of works. I sin, God's going to get me. I've got to work hard, do the law, do the works. Take care. Oh, I sin. And performance. And this is their whole framework. People that occupies their thinking. Occupies their daily life. It's the, this is their vocabulary. Right here it's on the board. Their vocabulary. They deal with each other. They're looking at each other in regard to sin and failure and the judgment of God and God's going to get you and separating from one another. They've got to separate. That sets them apart. It keeps them pure if I don't get involved with anything. And if I don't get around you, if you're committing big sin, oh boy, do we have our levels of sin. There's the big sins and then there's the little sins that don't matter. People, that just doesn't work. Sin is sin. So we have this all going on here. This is what's going on constantly in their minds. Judging and watching and looking and working and justice. That's their whole framework of life. This is those who live by law. It's a constant in their life. Give you an idea. Nobody has to raise their hand, so you don't have to admit to anything. And if I'm the only one guilty, then that's fine. You take it a trip. You put your either your cruise control or your foot, and you're going well over the speed limit. You put your cruise control right at the speed limit. Now, tell me the difference in your mental work as you're driving down the road between the two. People, when we're driving over, okay, I didn't mean to accuse you. When one is driving well over the speed limit, we are shot. You're looking everywhere. You are aware of who's behind you, who's in front of you, who's beside you, what's coming up, where could they be hidden up above, and you know who they are. Where could they be hidden up in front of you? Are they coming up around you? I mean, you are constantly thinking. You're constantly aware of all of that. Man, you live in that tenseness. See? Put it on a speed limit. You don't even think about it. You can talk, you can sleep, you can eat, you can talk on the phone. You can do whatever you want to do. You're not in that environment anymore. You're not running that risk anymore. You're not in that framework anymore. That's the way people are. Those who live in the sin triangle are those people that are constantly living, looking for the law. Looking for the law. What is the limit of the law? How far is the law? What's the law? The law. Am I breaking the law? Is God going to get me? What do I have to do if I break the law? What do I do to get back with God? How much do I have to do? How often do I have to do it? And they live in this world right here. And then come along and say, I did not accuse you. Boy, that clicks with them. Somebody's going to accuse me. Somebody's always accusing. And they're going to accuse. They're going to accuse. This person's going to accuse. Saw an excellent movie the other night. I got in on it at the start. I've seen it several times, but the Jimmy Stewart movie during the time of Nazism and in Germany. And that gives you an idea of the way a lot of Christians live. You're worried about everything. I got to be careful what I say. They may be taken the wrong way. I got to be careful who I talk with on the street. If I talk to a Jew, the Nazi people here may think that I'm sympathetic to the Jews. If I shop there, they'll think that I'm giving them this. If I say that to this person, if I don't say that, if I don't stand up and sing the Nazi song, they'll think I'm against it. If I don't do this, if I don't do that, you live in a constant environment, 24 hours virtually a day, or at least when you're awake, in this judging. Who's looking? How are they looking? People, that's where a lot of Christians live their life. They live their life in that same kind of environment. They're so occupied with the Gestapo. They're so occupied with people accusing and turning them in. They live in law, work, justice, sin. That's what Christ is dealing with. This is where it comes from, because this is where the Jews have decided. You can do that, or you can live in what we've seen as the cross triangle. The cross triangle is living in the environment of the love of God, living in the environment of grace, living in the environment of faith. Now, does this world mean that you're not aware of sin? No, but this isn't the driving factor in your life when you're over here. And by the way, this is the one that is reality. This is reality because the cross is reality. This is not reality. The law is not reality. Works is not reality. And being in fear of the righteousness and justice of God is not reality. When you live over here, you live in the environment of freedom, where with Christ has set you free. You live in freedom and you live in liberty. And you live in this, your vocabulary, your thinking is grace, faith, and love. And therefore, when you sin or somebody else sins, you don't go into this big fear thing. You restore a believer who's sinned. You don't judge, you don't separate, you don't attack, you restore. Everything about it is living in the shadow of the cross, which is so difficult to do. Many people like to talk about the cross and live by law. Can't do that. But it's difficult to live in the shadow of the cross, because that means you've got to forgive. That means you've got to restore, because that's the message of the cross. That's the concept of love. But if I can live under the shadow of sin or in the shadow of the law, that's entirely different. Now I don't have to do that. I separate, keep myself pure, be sure nobody thinks that I'm bad. Over here, you're not even concerned about that, because all that's in God's hands. You're out to restore. Christ, how did he look on the cross, identified with all of our sins? That doesn't matter. That doesn't bother love to restore. So that's where it comes from in the text. Those who live by law, it's a constant in their life, being accused. Do not think that I accuse you, that I will accuse you. Note what he says now. Before the Father. Now they knew exactly who he was talking about. God the Father. This is caused some Christians to say that this wasn't really an Old Testament concept. God the Father. Oh, let's don't go through 50 points here, but let's just have a little fun. This is a Bible class. Let's just look at a couple of places. Ask to David. The Eternal Father. The Eternal Father. Look at 1 Chronicles. I'll give you the passage in case you're taking notes, because I'm not going to give it to you in points. But I do want to give it to you so that you're aware that this is a very common thing in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 22:10. So let's go back and look at 1 Chronicles 22:10. I don't know what 1 Chronicles is. Well, look at the table of content. That's why they put it in there. And 1 Chronicles is in the front part of your Bible, before the Psalms, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, all in there together, Job, and then the Psalms. Got Esther in there too. Okay, 1st Chronicles, and let's look at verse 22. Now, Chronicles, years ago we studied Chronicles, all the books of the Old Testament in outline form. That's exactly what it means, chronicle. You know what a chronicle is? The Houston paper was, maybe still is, called the Houston Chronicle, the Houston News. So this is a chronicle of the history of Israel and the period of the kings, right? 1 Chronicles 22, and let's look at verse 10. 1 Chronicles 22:10. He shall build a house for my name, this is God speaking, and talking about David, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. book of Revelation will bring that into flow. From David. That's from God. From David. Look at Psalm 89, please. Psalm 89. For our second adventure here. Psalm 89. Powerful psalm, by the way. Let's begin in verse 19. Psalm 89, and we will begin in verse 19. Psalm 89. Once thou didst speak in vision to thy godly ones. By the way, when we study Revelation, we're going to be looking at how John was taken into a vision, and Ezekiel, and various people taken into vision, and we're going to do a little bit of work on visions. I'm not going to get into technical work, but we've got to do a little work about visions. Once thou didst speak in visions to thy godly ones, and didst say, I have given help to one who is mighty, I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. Now, the immediate context, David, the ultimate context, of course, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. You know, the charismatics have taken the word anointing away from us. Just like a lot of people have taken the word love away from us. A lot of Christians don't want to talk about love because of all the bleeding heart liberals out there. Well, Satan's done a great job then of cutting you off. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. That's why a lot of people are afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit personally, praying to talking about him and dealing with him, because they're afraid they might look like a charismatic. So Satan's done a great job of just cutting off a lot of Christians from the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't want to be like them, so we talk about the Holy Spirit, but boy, it's very technical. So we don't want to get involved in that Holy Spirit stuff. He's done a great job. He's cut them off because they have it wrong. And then he's cut off a lot of other people because they have it wrong. Neutralized two great groups of the people, and they don't have to worry about it anymore. He's done a great job on that. Anointing is another word. Because a certain group of people use that word and maybe use it out of context or wrongfully, but it's a beautiful word. You've been anointed. I hate to tell you that. I know you don't like it because charismatics are always thought, but every one of you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. If you don't like it, you can tell God you don't want him. Doesn't do any good, you still got him. But it's a very biblical word, Old and New Testament. So, with my holy oil, I have anointed him. Oil, picture of the Holy Spirit for us. With him, and by the way, that's also Jesus Christ, because in Isaiah, Jesus Christ is anointed. Same word, with the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, with whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. Wish we had time to look at the outstretched hand and the arm, but we don't have time right now. Verse 22, the enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Why not deceive him? Because he has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, but I shall crush his adversaries before him, and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness of God, that's the theme of the book of Revelation, the faithfulness of God. There's a couple of different fun titles you could have for the book of Revelation. One of them is, the one I like, you know what the best title for Revelation is? God Wins. But another one is, God's Faithfulness. So another title. Okay. And my faithfulness and my love will be with him. Note the relationship there of faithfulness and love, both the fruit of the Spirit for us. And in my name, his horn will be exalted. Verse 25, I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. Well, we'll be studying the sea pretty heavily in Revelation, a little later in Revelation, because in the new heavens and new world, there'll be no sea. And why does he say that? What's the significance there? Sea is very important to the spiritual warfare. Verse 26. He will cry to me. Now look what he's going to cry. Thou art my Father. This is textually, David, prophetically, Jesus Christ. Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my deliverance. See, that's why we praise the such the great Ezekiel. Verse 27, I also shall make him my firstborn, Jesus Christ, the highest of the kings of the earth. What does that bring to mind? King of kings, doesn't it? Should. I will make him the highest of the kings. It should bring to mind King of kings. One of the titles. My love I will keep for him forever. So he has called himself the Father. Now let's look at Isaiah 9, please. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, and the verse we're going to look at is referring to the man that is standing before the Jews that we're studying in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. All right, let's look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Please look at Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, 16. Isaiah 63:16. For thou art our Father. About as clear as you can make it for the Jews understanding that Jesus Christ is talking about. For thou art our Father. Why or how? Through Abraham. Though Abraham does not know us, Israel does not recognize us, thou, O Lord, are our Father. Now look what it says, our Redeemer from of old is thy name. Job talked about Jesus Christ being the Redeemer. Let's look at Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou art the potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. All right, Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah is just such a tough book. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19. Jeremiah 3:19. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from following me. Book of Revelation. That's where that will take its place. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And we're going to look at verse 9. Jeremiah 31:9. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Again, Book of Revelation. Now, I'll tell you a book that studying Revelation has got me to fall in love with, and I don't know what we're going to do about this love that I'm getting with it. I don't know if it'll just be some night. I'll pick a Friday and Saturday or something and just have a fun night. Please look at Malachi. I'm really becoming falling in love with Malachi. It's a short book. It's the last book of the Old Testament, to help you out. So if you can find Matthew, you can find Malachi. Four chapters. The closing of the text of the Old Testament. It's got some powerfully important things in it. Powerfully important. So it's the last of the Old Testament, the last word, if you please, of the Old Testament. Look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Malachi 2, 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? That covenant, by the way, is not the covenant with Moses, but the covenant of the original fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant being spoken of here. And this is a very important passage in dealing with both Israel as a nation, the body of Christ, love one another, as I have loved you, various things like that. Okay, let's go back to John 5 now. So I think we understand that they knew who he was talking about because they knew the Old Testament scriptures. John 5, verse 44, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. And referring to the Father as a supreme judge, here is what he's talking about. And he's talking about how they want to do the law before God and do the law for God. And therefore, if they're going to do that, then God will be the judge. But what you have to realize is Jesus Christ will not accuse. But this is very important of what has been going on in chapter 5. Jesus Christ will not accuse. Let's see how well you're there. In that courtroom scene, if you have this, what is Jesus Christ? He's not the accuser. What if he just told him God the Father has given him the right to do? Anyone? He has given all what to his Son? All judgment. He's not going to be the accuser, he's going to be the judge. So that's one thing at play here. Look at verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. He's saying to him, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believe him who sent me, that's believe in the Father, and the Father says believe in my Son, has eternal life, and does not come into judgment. They're very fearful of judgment. They don't want to come into judgment. And he told them, all you have to do is believe, but has passed out of death into life. Verse 27. And he gave him all, gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 29. And shall come forth those who did the good, faith in Christ, to a resurrection of life, and those committed to evil, rejection, to a resurrection of judgment. That's what they're afraid of. Fear. Do not think that I accuse you before the Father. Now look what he says. The one who accuses you. Now note the difference in tense. Look at your tenses. The one who accuses you right now. Moses. The very one whom you put your hope. I will not accuse you in the future. Future tense. You are being accused right now. There is just one who accuses you right now. The one who accuses you, that one is Moses. That very one that you're placing your hope is the very one who is accusing you, and he is doing it right now. Three questions. One, how does Moses accuse them? Second question. How do they put their hope in Moses? Those are our two questions now. We have two driving questions here. How does Moses accuse them? And secondly, how do you put your hope in Moses? To understand how Moses accuses them, we have to understand how they put their hope in Moses. So, our driving question, how do they put their hope in Moses? Okay, we have the answer to this in the very first chapter of this gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. How do they put their hope in Moses? Same way a lot of people are doing today. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. How do they put their trust in Moses? By trying to live by the law. By trying, one, to receive life, the eternal life, by doing the law, knowing the law, and then that is their hope that if I do that, I have all confidence I will get this life. It was their trusting in just the knowing, people, but also the doing of the Mosaic law, that they placed their hope in Moses, in whom you have placed your hope. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 9, with me a moment, please. Chapter 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9. Verse 24. Chapter 9, verse 24. For a second time they called a man who had been blind. And they said to him, this is the Pharisees, the religious crowd, some of those standing before Christ in the Gospel of John 5, they called him this blind person. The second time they called the man who had been blind, now he's been healed by Jesus Christ, and said to him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know. Now, do you see what they're saying? They're calling Christ a sinner. Give glory to God. Christ didn't have anything to do with this. Jesus Christ is a man and he's a sinner. The blind man says, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. I'm not going to get into a theological debate with y'all. That's always smart, people. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Period. I love Christians who like to attack Christians. Oh, they're sinners, they're this. I don't know about that, but I want to tell you this about them. And it just is amazing the way people are, just like the Pharisees here. He therefore answered, this is the blind man. This is what he has to say. I'm not going to get into a theological argument with you. Whether Jesus is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know. This I know. This happened to me. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Okay, there's a religious crowd. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 27, blind man responds, I told you already, and you do not listen. What does that ring the bell? Isaiah 28, doesn't it? They would not listen. You know, you can say the truth to somebody. Why do you keep saying the same thing? Because it's the same truth and it's the same answer to your question every time. You ask me the same question, you're going to get the same answer. Okay. And you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? I love this blind man. Can't wait to meet him. He doesn't want to argue, but boy, he is sharp. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? I mean, he nailed him. They rivaled him and said, this religious crowd, you are his disciple. Now look, but we are disciples of Moses. He's their hope. He's their hope. I'm always amazed at man. Paul does this in his writing. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. I'm of this. I follow this man. I follow that man. I'm this denomination. I'm that. I'm this. It just is amazing. You meet somebody. Well, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I'm this. I got a Bible says. I follow this man. I follow that man. It's a shame we can't just say, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Hey, well, so am I. Let's sit down and talk. But the moment you walk up and say, just picking on a few of them, the framework of the discussion is that, oh, well, I'm a Baptist. Oh, well, I'm a Methodist. I mean, that drives that. You know this. Oh, now I got to tell you what I am. You know? You've got to. Well, I go to the Presbyterian. Oh, well, I go to Bible church. Well, you've got to. We now made our battleground. Yeah? Well, I follow X person. Well, I follow this person. Oh, I go to this. Well, I follow this person. This guy. You know, we immediately got to draw the line. Do you realize what happens? All the things is that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. What have I left to say? So am I. Now we're united. It just is amazing to me. We can't just say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Not even I'm a Christian. I don't know what that word means sometimes. I don't know if anybody does. But the moment somebody, what are you? I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Hey, well, so am I. Now we have a ground. We can just sit down. Nobody's got their defenses up. Nobody's got to defend their position. We both got there the same way by faith. We just said it. We both made it by faith in Jesus Christ. So neither one of us are different from the other. And we have a groundwork conversation. Unfortunately, as soon as we sit down, we got to start in with where we differ. Christians love to find out where they differ. What do you think about abortion? What do you think about this? What do you think about that? We don't look for how, you know, let's get together and understand the truth. No, we got to find out where we're all different. It's just a shame. So, I'm a Moses. Right there you have how they put their hope in Moses. Say they're a follower of Moses. I'm putting my confidence and my hope. People, you say I'm a follower of this man. You're putting your hope and your confidence in what he does, what he's teaching, what he's whatever. Here's Moses. Here's the law. We are disciples of Moses, meaning we are disciples of the law. Verse 1. I love people. Oh, we're Christians, but we live by the law, if they were honest. We're believers in Jesus Christ, but our hope is in Moses. And if they were honest, that's what they'd say. People that love the law. Okay, verse 29. Continuing. The more they speak, the more they just kill themselves. Condemn themselves. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The blind man, once blind man, answered and said to them, well, I love him. I could almost imagine he said, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. In other words, you do the law. You do the law, God hears. They can't answer this man. All they can do is attack and go to their own hope. So their hope is in Moses. They're his disciples. They follow him. They put the confidence in the law. Everything is the law. Now, let's go back to our study. In whom you set your hope. Now, I want to deal with that in closing. And we'll have to close. I'm just getting really going into the passage, but okay. You set your hope. Let's put it on the board. You set your hope. We got to see this. I'm going to put set your hope. Set your hope in Moses. That is in the law. Now, bear with me a little bit on language because of the syntax, because it's important. This is a perfect tense. Now, that doesn't mean perfect as opposed to something not being, you know, pure and all that. I sort of say it's opposed to being imperfect, but there's an imperfect tense. So it would be opposed to that. But let me tell you what the perfect tense does here. Tell you what the perfect tense does. The perfect tense reveals a continuing state of existence resulting from a past action. So, somewhere in the past here, an action was taken, and we now live under a continual existence of this past action. This past action now is influenced this current, present state of living. We might want to just look at that as a present tense, but what a perfect tense does, it takes the present concept of the way we're living right now, but adds why? So it pulls something from the past with its effect on us right now in the future, right now in our present life. That's what the perfect tense does. Takes the result of a past action in your current way you're living right now. Whereas the present tense just says you're living that way right now. Doesn't give you anything else. Perfect tense says the reason you're right here where you are now is because of some past action. Something in the past has happened. Now, what is this talking about? This is talking about way back. Way back in Jewish history. We can go, for our fun, we go back to Isaiah 28. We can go further back. We can go back to the wilderness generation when the Mosaic Law was given. But be that as it may, go all the way back here where we read, and it's do and do, it's rule on rule, here a little, there a little. That's what we do. And this is the way that we're going to earn from God. And they made this decision all the way back here. It's just been handed down, handed down, handed down. And it, by being handed down, has become truth. And it's not truth. But it's accepted as truth. And I dare you to even challenge it as truth. Don't you know our fathers and our father's father and our father's father's father believe this? Taught this? This was it? People, this is why it is so, it's impossible to bring someone out of a list. They've got to break with so much, especially if they've been in their list a long time. Maybe their parents have done it, and their parents' parents have done it. And it's just, that's been it. That's been my life. That's been what's handed down. This has been handed down. They've been putting their hope in Moses. And if we can grasp it here, you get to go back to our study in Jeremiah, where they say, you know, this is a temple, this is a temple, this is a temple. No, it isn't a temple. Jesus Christ, the slain lamb. And Jeremiah is very profound on that. They've got all these wrong things that's just been all the way back, and the Jews just can't come out of it. They're not just these people with their lips. This is what my denomination taught. This is what this person taught. This is what I followed. This is what my parents have followed. This is what's been handed down. It's got to be right because it's been handed down so long. That doesn't make it true. That doesn't make it right. But they've been doing this. The perfect tense goes all the way back to when man, when the law was first given. Do all of these things. This is so amazing that people don't think. Do all of these things, keep every one of the laws right down to the jot and tittle. You cannot disobey any one of them. You've got to do it all, and I'll give you the law. Yay, we can do it. We can do it all. You're blind people. But that's what they said. Yay, we can do it. We now know what God wants us to do, and we can do it. We can. It'll kill you. It kills you. I got to close. That's what it means to accuse you. The law will kill you. You can't do the law. And Moses taught that. This is not the law for us. This is the law given to us in the wilderness for not believing. If you try to live by this law, Moses said, it will kill you. It'll destroy you. He's accusing. And people, he's doing it the very minute that I'm living by the law. Today, any Christian, any non-Christian, right now, in 2001, living by the law, Moses is accusing them. It's killing you. It's not saving you. And that's why, let's look at, because it'll be next two Sundays, because next Sunday is communion, John 5. Bear in mind now, John chapter 5, and let's just finish out the chapter. He says, the one who accuses you and is doing it right now is Moses, in whom you set your hope. And I've told you how they set their hope now. For if you really believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he, Moses, wrote of me. That's so powerful. Most everybody in America today, Christians in America today, you think of Moses, you think of the Mosaic Law. Shame on the church. shame on the church. When somebody hears the name of Moses, they ought to think of Jesus Christ immediately. If we had a big teaching of children out here, boy, that would be so strong in my teaching of them. When you hear that name Moses, I don't even want it related to the law. I want it related to Christ. But almost everyone, that's just, you think of Moses, law. And that's not it. You don't think of Moses, it's Christ. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Why? They're the same. They're the same. Moses led them. But they put their confidence in Moses. What part of Moses? The law. People, that's why I told you the Bible is written. If you want to see the law, it's there. Go follow Moses. If you want to see faith in Jesus Christ, it's there. Go follow Moses. Isn't that amazing? I can give you the false gospel and the true gospel by saying, go follow Moses. Go follow Moses, and you'll never find Jesus Christ. Go follow Moses, and you'll find him. You'll find him. Because Moses wrote of him. The Bible conceals, the Bible reveals. What do you want to see? You want to see work? It's there. I can't argue you out of it. I can't tell you, no, that's not it. You want to see grace and faith? It's there. I can show you. If they read Moses, they see work. Somebody else can read Moses and see grace. That's why it's so hard to teach people. It is the most difficult thing to go somewhere and tell people, the law has nothing to do for us. We should not have it on our school buildings. We should not have it. It has no place at all. Oh, you're taking away something sacred. No, you're not. I just do what Joshua did. Years ago, I think we studied Joshua where he gave a great speech, went through Israel's history. He's just writing along their history up to his point in time. And you read it and you go, well, Joshua, he's not very good. Why? You left off the whole incident of Mount Sinai. You left off the most important thing in our history, and that's the law. No, I didn't. That's nothing. That doesn't even matter to us. Joshua saw it, people. It's no accident Joshua in his history in the last chapters there doesn't record the Mount Sinai and the law. It's an accident. He knew it wasn't important. Had nothing to do with them. He lived in that time and he saw it. This is nothing for us. I'm not even going to write it in my history book. Talk about rewriting history. He left out the most important thing. No, he didn't. It was the worst thing. He left it out. David saw that the law wasn't important. You tell people that, and they just go bananas. They just go berserk. You're attacking something sacred. Why? Because that's where they got their hope. You can also study Moses and see the truth. Okay, great. Let's close and see you next Sunday, and we'll have communion together. Got a great study continuing, almost in the same motif and the same truth. And so please be in prayer for all the things that we've talked about. Please be in prayer. The property, the various people we've talked about, from Christina, people this morning that heard the truth over in the office this morning and the teacher's office, and my teaching in Tucson and travel, and tomorrow, give thanks to God for our country, for our freedom. It's a wonderful country. We have wonderful freedom here that even a lot of the world today still doesn't enjoy what we are wasting away. But we have the freedom to do with time, life, money, everything in preparation for eternity, if we so did, and we're so thankful to the men and women who, many of them don't even know what they were doing. Don't even know what they were doing. You know, I enjoyed the John Wayne movies of the war, but over the last week they've been running interviews of what few people are they can still find that were in World War II and all. And talked about how the real situation where most of the men had died in World War II, teenagers. And the truth was that they would spend at night just crying in their foxholes and crying in their I know that leaves us that John Wayne image, but it's more beautiful, I think. I think it's more glorious, if you want to use that word, that they got up from crying and went on into battle. They got up, they kind of just, okay, I'm here though, and let's go. I know the John Wayne image that everybody thinks is gung-ho and they're great to be there and they can't wait to kill somebody tomorrow makes a great story. But the truth of the matter is, these were just teenagers, young guys, and thrown in the midst of all of this, scared to death, but did what they had to do. And just very, very thankful for this country. And very thankful that we live in a time period of peace. However, we're not using our peace as the way we should, but we have it and we're enjoying it. And we're the benefactors of it. A lot of men are going into their 30s and 40s because there wasn't a war. And a whole generation that may have been killed off in a war. So we have a lot to be thankful for in this country and for our freedom. And it just comes down to us using it in light of our freedom in Christ. I hope you have a wonderful holiday tomorrow. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we study the Scriptures, pray that your Spirit will always illuminate and open how they reveal the truth to us. Because we are frightfully aware, Heavenly Father, of the fact that we can study Scripture and not see the truth. That can be done. That is often done. But we can also study the Scriptures and see the truth. This is our objective and our goal. Father, thank you for opening these things up to us this morning. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in America. We do value it, Father. We may not always live it, but we do value it. Value it as a time to worship, to proclaim, to be transformed into the image of your Son. Father, we petition for Christina, her family, a loved one of our assembly. We petition you for all the names that we've brought before you this morning to bring comfort and peace and hope in their lives, confidence of death, being with the Lord. We thank you, Father, for this assembly. We thank you for the many opportunities that you have given to us to spread the gospel. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Please help with the table, if you will, men. I will. I'll do it. You will.